in this letter of Paul to the Galatians. Quickly to remind you, Paul wrote this letter to a group of churches in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, that he had founded on his first missionary journey. These churches, shortly after they had been founded, had been infected with false teaching by a group of people called the Judaizers, who were teaching it was not enough to believe in Christ, that in addition to that, people must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul describes this as another gospel, damnable, and that anybody who preaches such a gospel is anathema, is cursed, the strongest word he could have used from the Greek language. We have looked through and seen the anatomy of conversion, Paul having demonstrated his authority, having received his gospel from Christ. He talks about the nature of true conversion, that it is not merely an assent to certain articles of truth with the head, but it is a submission with the heart to the sovereignty of Christ in their lives, and that as soon as they surrender in that way, God answers with the gift of the Holy Spirit and gives them peace and love in their hearts. They know the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. And so you can say to someone who is a true Christian, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they would say, well, yes, I can look back to a time when God first gave me peace. That is why Paul, at the beginning of chapter 3, is able to say, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? They would scratch their heads and say, well, just a minute, when I was converted, what happened? How did it come about? Well, it's the moment I believed. That's when God gave me his Spirit. That's when God gave me peace. So Paul's right. It's by believing, not by what I do. He's gone on to show that it is not a question of being circumcised like Abraham was in order to be made right with God. It's having the same faith as Abraham. Abraham was made right with God on the basis of his belief before he was circumcised. And he has shown us also in chapter 3 that the promise that was made to Abraham was a promise. It was not a condition. God said to Abraham, I will bless you, and I will bless your children. I will bless your seed, and through your seed I will bless the world. And Paul makes clear that the seed promised was not a vast multitude of people, the Jewish nation, but rather the promised seed was Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, the world is blessed, and the promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled. And the purpose the law was given to Moses was an interim measure until Christ came in order to show the people that they were sinners. This is the problem that most people have. You talk to people, they say, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, people need to realize that they are sinners if they are going to receive any benefit from the work of Christ. If they are going to be saved, they are going to go to heaven, then they have to understand that they're sinners. And if someone says, no, I'm not a sinner, but I am going to heaven, then you can say for certain they are not going to heaven, because they have not understood what the scriptures teach about the nature of man and what God requires for people to be saved. So Paul makes it clear the purpose of the law was merely and only to reveal sin and indeed to increase sin. Because until law is given, sin lies dormant. But as soon as law is given, sin is stirred up. And sin becomes rampant. Apart from the law, Paul says in Romans 7, that sin lies dead. But as soon as the law came, sin revived, he says, and I died. So he's gone on and he's explained these things. Chapter 4, he describes his anguish at the church, or the churches, because they have fallen from the truth, and they have believed these lies. He talks to them at the end of chapter 4 about two covenants, a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with Moses, illustrated by two women, Sarah, Hagar. Sarah, the free woman. Hagar, the bondswoman. Which we wish to be. So there's a free woman, and freedom and blessing, and the free, the children of the bondwoman, and we live in bondage. That's what they were doing. They were living in bondage. And so Paul, having demonstrated all this, he says, right, well, we have been delivered from the law. We've been delivered from bondage. We are free. So at the beginning of chapter 5, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If you submit to circumcision, if you submit to the law of Moses, you're in bondage. And there's no benefit in coming to Christ. You're in bondage, and you will not at the end be saved. It is Christ who saves you. And so we come now to consider the next section, or part of the next section. Let me just read a few verses from verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. My brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? And the offence of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, and we do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I want us to pick up particularly on verse 9, because it's illustrating the situation as it was then, which gives to us a warning today of the problems that can arise by not heeding Paul's words. What does it mean by leaven, first of all? Well, the word leaven is more usually translated in modern versions as yeast. If you have an NIV, I suspect it says yeast in there. And so we're talking about the stuff that you stick into dough in order to make it rise to make bread. And this word is used numerous times throughout the scriptures. Let's look, for example, in Exodus chapter 12. And at the Passover, there were certain things that the Israelites had to do at Passover, and one of them was, you'll find in Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, bread made without yeast. On the first day you shall remove yeast from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread, bread that is risen, bread that's used yeast, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And so the people had to eat unleavened bread, yeast had to be removed from the house. Now, I would suggest there are two reasons for this. The first one was that at the Passover, they were eating their food in haste. They were eating their food with their clothes on, with their loins girded, ready for travel. And so therefore they did not have time to let the dough rise to make the bread in the usual way. So in the ceremony of the Passover, it was a reminder to them of the urgency of the time, and the fact that the people had to be ready to leave in a hurry. Reminds us of the urgency of the time. We do not know when Christ will return. He might return this afternoon. He might return next week, or next month, or next year, or the year after. Or he might return in 1,000 years. We do not know when Christ will return. But because we do not know, we always have to be ready. We always have to be prepared for Christ's coming. Now, it's not in the sense that we are going off on a journey, but the principles apply. What do you do when you go on a journey? Well, you make ready for the journey. And if you have to hurry, then certain things you don't do, certain things you leave aside, in order that you're ready for the journey when the time comes for you to leave. And you rush around doing the things that you have to do, and you say to yourself, but I won't do that because it's not important now. The journey is more important. So it is with the coming of Christ. Certain things in our lives are more important than others which are less important. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are advised, indeed commanded, to put off certain things because they are not appropriate for believers in Christ, because we are ready and waiting for Christ to return, and we should be ready for his return at any moment. But the word leaven, the word yeast, is used in other ways as well, and it's sometimes used to imply moral or spiritual impurity. It's possible that those verses I repeatedly quote from Leviticus 19:19 also have to do with moral and spiritual purity. Let me just quote it to you again so we can see what it's about. Leviticus 19 and verse 19, you shall keep my statutes, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You've got to keep them separate. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. You must keep them separate. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. You've got to keep them separate. Only use pure material in your garments. The teaching that comes out of this, you therefore must keep yourselves separate from those who are morally and spiritually impure, because it will not do you any good. And the teaching about leaven seems to be the same sort of thing. We put out the leaven at the time of Passover, if you're a Jew, you put it out of the house as a reminder that we need to keep ourselves separate from sin, separate from evil, separate from that which is spiritually impure. And you get reminders about such things throughout the Old Testament. Another example is Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. The reason? For you are a holy people, a separate people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Because they were separate, they were to be different, they were to be morally and spiritually pure. This is not talking about being of a different race and being racially pure, and you mustn't mix with the other nations. It's moral and spiritual. This is clear because you find that other nations come and join with the people of Israel. Ruth was from the land of Moab, but she became a Jewess, and she became an ancestor of King David, the greatest of all the Israelite kings. And you can see other examples through the Old Testament of foreign peoples coming in and submitting themselves to the laws of Israel because they believed in the God of Israel. The reason they were to be kept separate from these other people was because of their false religion. And because of their false religion and their false beliefs, it affected their morality. The religion you hold to will always affect your morality. What is the religion of many of our politicians that we hear about so much these days? What is their morality? It stems from their religion. Now they might say, oh, I'm an atheist. That's a religion. And their morals stem from their religious beliefs. And that's why God commanded these people, you will have nothing to do with them. You will utterly destroy them, because otherwise you will get infected by their false religion. Their false religion will turn you away from God, and in turning you away from God to their evil practices, you will become immoral. And then you will be destroyed by God. And you can read through the Old Testament how Israel repeatedly failed to obey these commands. They became intermingled with the surrounding nations, and their spirituality and their morality plummeted and went right down through the floor. Let me give you two examples. First one is King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And it's a warning to us that however wise we may be, we're not wiser than Solomon. And what happened to Solomon? In 1 Kings chapter 11, we read this. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, or they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had, and here's one if you're ever playing Trivial Pursuits, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And certainly in later generations, Ammon was a god of metal with a fire burning inside, in which they used to offer up human sacrifices, placing usually children into the arms of this idol. Disgusting things. But this is what happened to Solomon, because he did not obey God and listen to God's warning about the need to be morally and spiritually pure. Of course, the other man that we read about in the same book, 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31, is Ahab. 1 Kings 16:31. We'll read from verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he was the king who said, here are bulls, he's made idols. This idol is God, this is Jehovah. So you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You can come and worship God here. Look, here he is. Well, that was bad enough. But Ahab thought it a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So, false religion, which then affected all the morals. Ahab was a murderer. Ahab was a wicked man. And under the rule of Ahab, Israel, the northern kingdom Israel suffered greatly. And we read just a few chapters later on, in chapter 21. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So here was great wickedness following on from him, associating himself with someone who held to a false religion. And it resulted in him becoming extremely wicked. We turn over to the New Testament and we find Jesus speaking about the same dangers. In Matthew 16 and verse 6, Jesus speaking to the disciples, they turned aside in a boat, but they'd forgotten to take bread with them. And Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their leaven, the leaven of their teaching, would spread, as leaven does, throughout the whole lump, and infect everyone. So therefore you must dissociate yourself from their teaching, he says. Now, if we turn back just a few chapters to chapter 13 of Matthew, we find Jesus also using the word leaven, but this isn't in any moral sense. In verse 33, he's speaking about the kingdom in many different parables. And he says in verse 33, in another parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened." He's merely speaking about the way in which the gospel infiltrates all of society. It spreads abroad throughout the world. So that tells us immediately there is nothing immoral, wicked, evil, sinful about yeast itself. It is merely used as an illustration. But we must be sure that we understand the illustration when it is used. And not say, "Oh, wherever it says yeast, it's talking about sin. It's talking about evil and immorality." It's not the case. But often it is. Let's go back to Galatians 5. Remind ourselves what Paul says here in Galatians 5. A little leaven, he says, leavens the whole lump. What's the context? You ran well. You were converted. You were living godly lives. But then someone came along and tripped you up, who hindered you from obeying the truth. It's these Judaizers who came in with a different message, with another gospel. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. It doesn't come from God. It comes from them, and behind them from the devil. And them having come in, and it may only be one or two of them, Notice that Paul says here, he partly implies that it might just be one person that's come along. There might have been several of them that spread through all the churches. Or it might be one man that had come in and gained followers. We can't be certain. I think the implication is that there were several. But even so, it was only a few. A few out of the many in these churches. And these people came in. And as a result of these few people, they came and they spread their teaching throughout the churches to such a degree that all the churches were infected. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You just put a small piece of yeast in, but that yeast will grow. That's partly what happens when you put yeast into dough. It begins to grow. It feeds upon the sugar within the dough. And it gives out two byproducts, two waste products from the process. One is carbon dioxide. Better not tell the people who get upset about global warming that in making bread you produce carbon dioxide. They'll ban bread. So you produce carbon dioxide. That's why it swells. That's why it bubbles. It's carbon dioxide gas. And it's that that makes the bread full of air. Or full of gas, rather. It's carbon dioxide. And the other thing that it gives off as a waste product is alcohol. Now, if you leave the alcohol there, the yeast eventually becomes inactive. Because it's living with its waste product, and it won't produce any more until the alcohol is taken away. This is, of course, what they do when they're brewing. They use yeast in brewing. And it's the yeast that produces the alcohol. And so you've got this way in which these things are produced, but they start small and it grows. The yeast grows, it spreads, and it spreads throughout the whole lump of dough. And so the whole lump of dough is then proved. It is then filled with gas pockets, the carbon dioxide. So a little leaven, just a small amount, is enough to work throughout the whole lump. One or two people are quite sufficient to totally undermine the teaching of a church, or churches, or the church worldwide, through their influence. It may be through the power of their speech. It might be as a result of their winning smile. It might be because they are particularly appealing in some way. I'm sure there are some professing churches where many women flock to it because the man who stands at the front they find particularly attractive. Perhaps that's one of the reasons there are so few people here, that they don't think I'm attractive enough. But for whatever reason, when these people get into churches, they begin to undermine the way churches function. And they don't stand up and denounce what they hear from the pulpit. They're much more subtle than that. They'll be the person that comes in and sits next to you and says, "That was good what was said this morning, but I wonder why he didn't say this." And they will appear to agree, while at the same time totally disagreeing. They will appear to support what is said, but they will sit there and by sweet and appealing words undermine every word that's been said. This is what happened here with the Galatians, and is what happens in churches up and down the country. How is it that there are charismatic churches in this country? How is it that these churches have a history going back, in some cases, hundreds of years, and yet now they are charismatic? It's because at some point, someone came into that church with the false teaching about the Holy Spirit, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he infected that church. He came as a lump of yeast,
And the leaven of his teaching spread to the whole church, till the whole of that church became infected. Why is it that there are churches up and down this country that preach totally wrong ideas, liberal theology? Jesus is just one of many ways to God. Basically, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's because over the last several hundred years, this false teaching has crept into the church. People have undermined what was preached until they became the ones who were able to control the churches and got themselves into positions of authority. And it's by deception. It's wicked. It's immoral. And then when someone comes along and stands up and exposes what they've done and objects, by then it's too late. The church has been taken over. The church has been totally undermined. And it's been led astray in some totally wrong direction. We have just such a case here. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were doing well. But this one man or these few men came in and they gripped you. And they perverted the gospel. And you believe them. Why have you believed them? I have confidence in you, verse 10, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. If you're true believers in Christ, then as I tell you these things, the Holy Spirit who lives within true believers will be saying, Amen. You know, we know what Paul says is right. The Spirit bears witness within us to what he is saying. We know it is true. Why do I still suffer persecution, he says? It's because of the offence of the cross. The offence of the cross cuts people down to size. It affects people's pride. You see, a false teacher comes in and he puffs up people's pride. And he says, oh, you're doing really well there. Oh, that's a good thing you've done. God will not forget that. God will reward you for this good thing that you're doing. Oh, really? Oh, thank you very much. Why should God reward any of us? We're all sinners. We've all offended God. And we can't appease God's anger by what we do. We're saved by grace. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by what we do. Anything we do should merely be a response to God's graciousness towards us. Not any thought that we're earning God's favour. We can't earn God's favour. God is either favourable towards us because of Christ, or he isn't. And if it's because of Christ alone, then there's nothing we can add to that. But we can respond in gratitude. We must be very aware of these dangers of false teachers coming in. It also affects our emotions because we can become very attached to people. We can find that here is someone who is very appealing to me, someone I get very emotionally attached to. And it's very difficult, for example, when there's a man and a woman who have great love for one another. One of them is converted and the other one isn't. And the one who is converted has a great dilemma. If they are unmarried, the question is, well, should we get married? That's a question about whether they should, not whether they should. You have the situation that has sometimes come about where just before a wedding has taken place, someone has been converted and they've realised that if they went ahead with the marriage, it would be a disaster. Because there would be constant battles within the household. Because the unbeliever would despise the believer and would seek in every way to undermine the believer. And so believing that it is right, they have called off the wedding. But that is not to say, and Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 7, that if you are married and you are converted, that you should then divorce your husband or your wife.
As Paul says, if you're married, you have to stay in that situation. It's only if you're unmarried that you can extricate yourself from that. But it can affect your emotions, and you can have friends, people that you have known for many years, and they become infected with false teaching. And suddenly you're torn between adherence to God's truth and faithfulness to Christ, and your love for this person who is in error. And it can be heartbreaking. And I know it's heartbreaking because it's happened to me when I have seen very, very dear friends, people that I love with all my heart, turning their backs upon the gospel and going their own way. It is heartbreaking. You try and persuade them and you speak to them and they brush aside everything you say. They're happy to be your friend, but they don't want to know your religion. They don't want to know about Christ. They don't want to be reminded about that which they put aside. And it's heartbreaking. But the scriptures warn us about these sort of people. And the scriptures tell us in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and defences, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For these who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth and flattering words deceive the hearts of the simple." You see, we must be careful about these things. We must take care. We read about a dreadful situation in 1 Corinthians 5 where they tolerated immorality. And Paul likens it again to a little leaven, leavening the whole lump. And he warns them of the dangers. It is actually reported, he says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife. It's a dreadful thing. And so Paul says in verse 6, "You're glorying in all this immorality." And we can accept all this. We can receive such people. We can tolerate them within our churches. Paul says, this is no good. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You'll all end up like this eventually if you tolerate this, he says. "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." And so he says, you put this person out of the church until such time as they repent. And it seems that the man did repent. But they were so zealous for doing what Paul said that they had problems letting him back in again. And Paul has to say, well, if he's repented, you let him back in. So let us take this as a warning of the dangers that exist of false teaching. Just a few cancer cells are enough to destroy the whole body. The flame from a single match is enough to destroy a whole forest. A single seed tossed into a river can grow and become weed which blocks a whole river. A single tiny crystal of cyanide is enough to pollute the water supply for a whole village and kill them all. And you can think of so many others. You take a pair of rabbits, and in no time at all, you'll have hundreds and thousands. You think of the squirrel, or what we call the squirrel, the North American tree rat, the grey one, which has taken over and virtually eliminated the red squirrel in this country. And then there's the story attributed to Benjamin Franklin. For the sake of a nail, the horseshoe was lost. For the sake of the horseshoe, the horse was lost. For the sake of the horse, the rider was lost. For the sake of the rider, the battle was lost. And for the sake of the battle, the kingdom was lost. And all because of one missing nail. One small thing spreads and affects so much else. So we must be sure that we hold firmly to God's truth and God's ways, not to be harsh and cruel and uncaring and unloving, but to love Christ above all things and to love men, in order that if we care enough about them, we tell them the truth and say, "I'm sorry, but you can't come in amongst us because you do not hold to the gospel."
We are subject to Christ, and we must obey Christ, and we must judge everything by the standards of Scripture. We might get hurt emotionally. People might even hit us by holding to the truth. But hold to the truth we must, and not allow ourselves to be affected by any false teachings of any kind. Because if we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will listen to him and obey him. And we must be sure it's him we listen to and him we obey, because it's only him, in him and through him, that we come to God, that we have our sins forgiven, and that we have a sure and certain place laid up for us in the heavens. Is that our hope? Is that our certainty? Let us be sure that we have believed God's truth and submitted ourselves to it, that we might live our lives in gratitude to him for all that he has done, and seek to glorify him by the way in which we live.